Be seated. Certainly good to see each one of you here this morning, and those of you that are here have survived the great tribulation of daylight savings time. I don't know why they planned that on Saturday night. I think it was designed by some unbeliever that if anybody's going to be late for anything, it's going to be at God's house on Sunday morning. I'd prefer it to be on Sunday night. That way, if we were late, we'd be late for work rather than late for God's house. But anyway, I'm sure there are some that would be here this morning were it not for daylight savings time. And I have to admit, I didn't remember it last night till about 8 o'clock. And we had an interesting day yesterday. We admitted Mother to the nurse to the hospital again. She was very confused. And so I missed the meeting at Macedonia last night and hope they had a good meeting. But anyway, she is in the hospital at this time in Arkadelphia. I hope you'll keep her in your prayers. But I got home and remembered that and sent an email out to everybody who's on my email list. Now, if you didn't get an email last night and you have an email address and you'd like to be on there, get me your email address and I'll put you on it. And when I send out a little reminder about something, you'll be sure to get that. But anyway, I did send that out, and I noticed some of you responded and that you did get that, and it helped you this morning to remember that the time has been changed. But anyway, we're thankful to be in the Lord's house this morning and remind you that we do have a little short conference after our services today to discuss if we want to do anything with the money that we've taken up for the charity fund. And we'll have a chance to discuss that. Anybody that has anything they want to say, if anything at all, and we can talk about that. Remind you that next Sunday is the third Sunday, the Sunday that we've designated to sing at the Crossing. And we really were blessed. I felt like last third Sunday the people enjoyed our singing, and I enjoyed it myself and felt the Lord was there with us. So if you want to be there, make a little mark in your calendar to leave after lunch next Sunday to go to the Crossing. Remind you about our annual meeting with Elder David Piles that plans to be with us for these starting Friday night before the second Sunday in April. Now, if you'll notice on your calendar, April begins with a Sunday. So it's going to seem like an early jump there for our annual meeting, but it does start on that Friday night before the second Sunday. I believe that's the 6th of April. It's the 6th of April. And that being the case, we usually have a cleanup day on the Saturday before the annual meeting. And that's going to fall on March the 31st, which is the last day in March. And we've always had a good time down here being together and having bringing some sandwiches and snacks and kind of getting our facility ready for the meeting. I didn't ask anybody if they wanted to do that. I just assumed we would want to. And, of course, you're not obligated to come, but it is a good time. I've enjoyed being here with the brethren. And we usually bring our rakes and our brooms and power sprayers and anything you got and clean up a little bit. So well, I've marked that for March the 31st. Anyway, that's my announcements this morning, and at this time let's look to the Lord and ask Him to bless us, and then we'll look to the Word of God. Brother Thomas Burnett, would you lead us in a word of prayer? Amen. Thank you, Brother Thomas. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. I want to just kind of go down through these verses a little bit this morning. I've had this chapter on my mind over the last few months, just thinking about what Isaiah has written, and I have to admit, Dan has kind of turned my mind to verse 1 in this chapter. I've always read it in a way that certain things about Christ were not believed. But yet, the more that I look at this passage of Scripture, it's not just the person of Christ that is spoken about, but it's what Christ actually accomplished is what is really highlighted in this wonderful chapter. This chapter is sometimes referred to as the Gospel according to Isaiah. And the reason is because the prophet vividly portrays the not only the death of Jesus Christ, but also what he accomplished upon the cross and the fact that he was completely satisfied with the work that he accomplished upon the cross. This salvation that he speaks of, the angels desire to look into, and it, I believe, is the greatest transaction that ever occurred in the whole universe. So let's look at some of the verses here and then go down through it and see if we can get some comfort from what the prophet has written to us. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah is writing, of course, about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he used the word our, who hath believed our report, he is talking about the report of the apostles, the report of the prophets, and I believe the report of every minister who is truly called of God. This is not the report of CNN. It's not the report of Fox News. It's not the popular report of men, but it is God's report of his only begotten Son who came into the world to save his people from their sins. It's not, there's no bias in it. The report is not out there to gain fame or money for anybody. It's simply the report of a crucified and risen Savior. The report, of course, is our doctrine. And that's what the report has to do with. The things that we believe, the things that have been taught by the church through the years, the things that were taught by the prophets. And so it is the report that we always give when we walk into the pulpit that Jesus Christ was completely successful and everything that he came to do. Our report portrays man as a bankrupt and guilty sinner, worthy of nothing but hell. Our report is that Jesus has saved his people from their sins. That's part of the report found in Matthew 1 and 21, by the way. Our report is that Jesus Christ died for the elect only. Our report is that Jesus Christ gives them eternal life, sovereignly, unconditionally, not based upon any human merit. Our report is that Jesus has put our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Our report is that they are eternally secure in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our report is that every soul that Christ died for will sing praises one day with the Lord in glory with all the redeemed host of God. And our report is that the salvation of Jesus Christ was finished by himself upon the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, you tell a person what I just told you, and they'll look at you and they'll say, "Well, I believe part of that, but I really don't believe what you just said. They'll say, I believe Jesus loves everybody. I believe that Jesus died for everybody. I believe that Jesus Christ made salvation possible for everyone. And they'll say, I believe that everybody has a chance. And they'll say that God does his part, but yet the sinner must do their part. And what I'm saying here is, when you stop and think about it, they really don't believe the report. There's a report that's been given, and it has to do with Jesus Christ, and they still do not believe it. And that's why I say this morning, when I read Isaiah 53:1, that's not just talking about Jesus Christ coming down from heaven. It's not just talking about Jesus Christ being God manifested in the flesh. It's not just talking about Jesus Christ who died for his people. It's not just talking about a suffering, bleeding, dying Savior. It is talking about the report that Jesus Christ has saved his people from their sins. That is the report. Now, that's our report. That's a report, I believe, of the prophets, the apostles. I believe if Jesus died for everybody, then he died for Cain, who the Bible says was of the wicked one. He would have died for every monster that we have ever known in this world. Jesus Christ did not die to make salvation legal, but he died to accomplish salvation for his people. And I'm made to feel many times when I talk to people about what we believe in this church, what the Bible teaches about salvation, I'm made to cry out like the prophet when he said, Lord, they have digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. And I'm thankful that the Lord has an answer to that, that even so, that I've reserved to myself 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal nor kissed his image. That God always is going to have a people, a remnant, according to the election of grace, that will continue to believe the report that was given by Isaiah the prophet. Now, as we read this, there seems to be great confusion about who the arm of the Lord really is. Who shall believe our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, this has everything to do with the Scripture and everything to do with salvation. Some people think that the arm of the Lord is the church. So, that's what the Roman Catholics believe, that the church is the priest, Mary, and Jesus. All three of those make up the arm of the church. And no one can enter the portals of glory without all of these working together for the sinner. And there's many professing Christians that would deny that thought. They'll say, well, you know, that's popery to believe that, you know, that through the church and through Mary and through the priest and the confessions and all of that thing that anybody's going to go to heaven. But yet there's many professing Christians that have their own arm of the flesh. They think no one can enter the pearly gates except that they have their church, their preacher, their system, and it's basically all the same thing. It's just a bunch of religion, and it places Jesus Christ as secondary to what the arm, their arm, can do. But what does the Bible say about who the arm is that brings salvation? Look at Isaiah chapter 59, and I find that the book of Isaiah talks about the arm a lot, especially not only in Isaiah 53 and the first part of this chapter, 53:1, but in 59, in case somebody's confused and they're reading the Bible and they don't know what the arm is that he's speaking about here in Isaiah 59, verse 16, it says, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him." There was no man. So that takes man completely out of the equation. And God says, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, as was clad with zeal as a cloak. And that's telling us something about who the arm is. Somebody might be scratching their head this morning and say, well, you know, his arm brought salvation unto him. So that could still be talking about a preacher or the church or something like that. Well, let's read a little further. In Isaiah 52:10, it says, "The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Somebody might be saying, well, you know, that still looks like that arm could maybe be maybe the church, or maybe something that we're supposed to do in the church, and still this arm has to do with man. Well, look at Isaiah 63, and let's see what that says about the arm. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments? Like him that treadeth in the wine fat, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in mine anger. I will trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." Now when you read that, we know that it's talking about the church, and it's not talking about a preacher, and it's not talking about you, it's not talking about the sinner. It is talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He trod the winepress alone. It is His blood that is sprinkled upon His people to redeem them from their sins. So, notice the Lord looked around to see if there was anybody that could help. And, of course, the answer was none. There was none that could help. Now, you tell people that, and they'll look at you with a blank stare, and it's like they don't understand it. You still say, "Lord, who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" To me, it's so simple when you read the Scriptures that man has nothing to do with his eternal destiny, that it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, in Psalm 77, he writes about the arm of the Lord. "I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people." Now, that's just a few scriptures that talks about the arm of the Lord. It talks about the person of Jesus Christ. It was God the Father that willed the salvation of His people, but Jesus Christ was the arm that carried it out. He was the strength. He was the muscle. He was the one that did the work. He trod the winepress alone. So we ask the question this morning, who really believes this anyway? Do you believe it this morning? Are you here today, and do you believe the report that Isaiah made? Do you believe the report of the ancient church that Jesus Christ saved His people from their sins? Or are you still believing that there's something left for you to do, or there's something that you might do to help the Lord Jesus Christ out? You see, when you get right down to it, you're asking people to believe something. You're talking about their faith. You're talking about whether they really believe that the person of Jesus Christ can accomplish what He came to do. I hear some people talking about saving faith. And you'll talk to them about salvation, and they'll start talking about saving faith. And it makes me wonder, you know, if your saving faith is so great, if it's so savingly, then why don't you believe that Jesus Christ saved you? Why do you believe that there's something left for you to do as a sinner that you can add to the person of Jesus Christ? I want to tell you, if Jesus Christ did not save His people from their sins, you certainly can't do it. The church can't do it. Nobody can do it if Jesus Christ did not accomplish the salvation of His people. I believe unbelief is one of the greatest weaknesses among God's people. You know, unbelief isn't a problem among the non-elect. They don't have any belief anyway. But unbelief is a problem of God's people alone. When God says something, we have a problem believing it. Remember, even the person that Jesus Christ was talking to, He's going to heal him, and he said, "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." And that's the way I feel sometimes. I believe what God's Word says. I believe what it says, but sometimes I have trouble engaging it in my own personal life and relying upon it. Let me ask you something this morning. Can you rely upon Jesus Christ as your Redeemer? Can you rely upon Him and just really trust Him? And just say, "Lord, I really trust You. I'm going to trust You that I'm not going to look at any of my works. I'm just going to trust that You've done everything that's necessary for the salvation of my soul. And if I go to hell, it's going to be by trusting in You. You see, that's what the Lord wants you to do. He wants you to cast all your care upon Him. He wants you to trust Him only, Him and Him only. And then we come to the faith, I believe, that's in the Bible. It is the faith in believing in the person of Jesus Christ. Who shall believe our report? You know, really, if you don't believe that, you're kind of an unbeliever. You just kind of believe in yourself. But the Lord says, I want you to believe in me and what I have accomplished. I think one of the saddest texts in the Bible, and I've mentioned this many times here at this church, is where it says concerning Christ that He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And I've always wondered what Jesus would have done there. Now, it wasn't that Jesus was hindered by them, that they kept Him from it. It just meant that Jesus Christ wasn't going to do it because they didn't believe it. And when we believe things, Jesus does it. But I've wondered many times what He might do here or what He might do in my own personal life. That if I believed more of the things that He has said. One of the interesting things about unbelief is that, you know, if we have a problem with unbelief, then we don't really know it because unbelief is something that we just really don't see. If you don't believe something, then you don't, your eyes are blinded. That's why it talks about unbelief as being a person with blinded eyes. And I think all of us have a little problem with unbelief. I've wondered many times about what the prophet said in the book of Malachi. I'm not preaching for money this morning or trying to talk about tithing, but I just want to say that they had a problem in the Old Testament when the Lord spoke to them and said that if you'll bring your tithes into the storehouse, I'll pour you out a blessing that you cannot contain. You see, we have a problem with unbelief and even believing that the Lord will bless us for the things that we do in His service. I have a problem with that as well. Now, there are many reasons, I believe, when we read this, and the Lord's going to give us some of these in this text. I want you to pay attention to this because I believe this is important. He gives us some of the reasons in Isaiah 53 that some of the people did not believe that report. And I'd like to consider some of them this morning because there may be some here today or even some that hear this message that might be delivered from a heart of unbelief. If we can understand some of the reasons that people do not believe this report. First of all, let me say that there's nothing in this report about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and about Him accomplishing the salvation of His people. There's nothing in this report in and of itself to make a person desire Christ or even believe in Him. This report that we're talking about this morning, left to itself on paper, is no different from the report of Mohammed. It's no different from the report of the Mormons. It's no different from the report of the Hindus who have many gods. They're just words on a piece of paper is all that it is. The only thing that can make anybody believe this report is the fact that God has changed their heart, shown them their wretched condition, convicted them of their sin and shown them their need of a Savior. Until the Lord changes the heart, until He convicts our conscience, then you and I have no more ability to believe this report than we would believe in anything else in the world. Now, I believe that distinguishes Christianity. The person that's a Christian, God has dealt with him personally. We have a feeling religion. A religion that pierces deep into the conscience, into the soul, convicts us of our sins and shows us that we are wretched and undone. And I can say that when there are times in my own personal experience that I come to this place and I say, is this Bible real? Is there really a heaven? Is God up there? Did Jesus really die for my sins? I mean, all of us have those kinds of questions sometimes. Sometimes we are found to be doubting people. But I always go back to that time when God pricked my heart, and when He convicted me of my sin, convinced me of my sin. Only the Holy Ghost can convince anybody of sin. I can tell you about your sins. We can read about sins in the Bible, but only God can convince a sinner of their sin. And if you have been convinced to be a sinner, I want to tell you, God's working in your heart. You belong to the Lord. But until that happens, you won't believe this report. So the first reason I'm going to give you this morning that some did not believe the report is because they were unregenerate. An unregenerate person cannot believe this report. You can read it to him. You can threaten him with it. You can put him in a hot room and scare him to death with hell. But he still will not believe this report except the Lord changes his heart first. Well, there's another reason that there were some that did not believe the report, and even today. And this is something I want you to think about, because when it comes to Christianity, genuine Christianity, in that day, in the very beginning and even today, I believe that there's nothing vogue about it. There's nothing glittering about true Christianity, nor has there ever been. Consider Christ himself in this verse of Scripture. Notice, this is going to be one of the problems the Jews are going to have with Christ. They said he is a root out of dry ground. Now, that's not a very complimentary statement of the Lord of glory, is it? He is a root out of dry ground. What does that mean anyway? Well, it means that the root out of dry ground means that there is no form or comeliness about the person, the physical person of Jesus Christ. That means that there is no beauty we should desire him. Now, I don't know what Jesus Christ looked like, but there was nothing in his outward appearance that would cause a person to desire him. Now, you know, when you look at the movie magazines and all of that, there are these glittering, attractive people there, and it causes a person to take an interest in somebody like that. But my friends, Jesus Christ was not that kind of person. The word "there's no form" means there was no beautiful or goodly visage or appearance concerning Christ. He was not an attractive man as some people have portrayed him in some of the painted pictures. I'm sorry, Roman Catholics, but he doesn't look like you have portrayed it. There are no 8x10 glosses of Jesus Christ floating around, by the way. And I believe that's by design, because God does not want us to be attracted to the person of Jesus Christ as a person. We are attracted to him because of his work, because of what he has done for us. So there was nothing that anybody would look at him and be attracted towards him. He was a root out of dry ground, the Bible says. That means something like a desert or a concrete. That means that it would be difficult, impossible for him to even survive as a person. He had sorrows and grief. He wasn't a happy person all the time. I think we can relate to that, can't we? He wasn't always on top of the mountain or on cloud nine. He knows about grief, and that gives us encouragement when we go to him with our griefs, because he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So he understands what grief is. And it says, we hid our faces from him. That means they avoided him. I know not everybody did. He had apostles and he had men that followed him, but for the most part, people avoided the person of Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, I'll ask you, have you avoided him? You may find yourself avoiding him in your own personal life. We esteemed him not. We didn't care, or we had no sympathy for the person of Jesus Christ. You know, even today we can preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and sometimes it's a rare thing to see a tear concerning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you stop and think about himself and about the way that he was brought into the world, and about Christianity in its very beginning, you would think there is no way that this thing called Christianity is going to continue, because their leader is not a real attractive person. Their leader that they've chosen is not somebody that the crowds would look at and say, you know, I think I'll follow that guy. There was something about the Holy Spirit that drew people to him, to the person of Jesus Christ. You think even about his surroundings. He grew up a very poor person. His mother, she was very poor. She was accused of fornication and of having an illegitimate son who was Jesus Christ. You see, I'm painting a picture here for you when it says, who shall believe our report? That the Lord then begins to tell you, nobody. Nobody is going to believe this report except they see their need of a Savior. There is nothing about this report that would draw the world to it. And it's designed in that very special way that only those who love a Savior, and who see their need of somebody that has put away their sins will love Jesus Christ and love this message. You know, I think another great reason that people did not believe the report, and even today, is because of the men that he chose to herald the message. You think about John the Baptist. Here was a strange character. He was clothed in a leather girdle, and his meal was locusts and wild honey. Now, let me ask you something. If they announced a meeting tomorrow night and said, "We're having a meeting tomorrow night. The preacher's going to be dressed in a leather girdle, and his food is locusts and wild honey," would you go out to hear that man? You know, you stop and think about it. Have you ever stopped and thought about what it must have been like in that day when John the Baptist began to tell about the person of Jesus Christ? I mean, you got all the Jews, and they're going to their big synagogues. They got all their doctors of the law. They got all the educated men that are teaching them about God and about religion. And here comes a guy, shows up on the scene with a leather girdle, eating wild locusts and honey, and he begins to say, "Bring ye forth fruits worthy of repentance." And it says that many went out to hear him. Would you have gone out? I want to tell you, the only people that went out were those that knew that they were sinners. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I love what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Corinth. "I came to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to see about your facility. I didn't come to see what kind of important people were in your church. I didn't come to see anything else. I just want to know about Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins. That's all I care about." And my friends, I believe that's all we ought to care about when we come to church, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we come for any other reason, we come for the wrong reason. But here are these men that came out to hear John preach, and they wanted to know why he was doing it. Some of them even asked to be baptized, and he refused to baptize some of them. Now, you know, according to some men, he made a big mistake, because, gosh, here they were coming to hear the preacher, and the preacher could have gotten these men to heaven, and John just flatly refused to even admit them into the church. Wasn't going to baptize them. Christianity is not academic. It's a feeling and a heartfelt religion. You think about the apostles after John the Baptist, that they were really nobodies. I mean, if you were going to start a religion, wouldn't you pick some men that... you might say, had a lick of sense. Wouldn't you pick some men that had been to school and were pretty well educated and say, "I'm going to put these men out in front, and these are going to be the men that are going to be my preachers"? No, my friends, the Lord chose the weak and the foolish things of the world. And my friends, that's what we are. We're weak and foolish things, but we trust in a great Savior. He chose those things to confound the mighty. Even Jesus said, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." You see, my friends, the babes are the ones that are going to believe the report. Those that are full of themselves will not believe this report. Those that think that they can do something to help Jesus are just too important for Jesus. They got something in their own pocket they think they're going to offer to God and pay part of their way to heaven. But those that see that they're poor, bankrupt, guilty sinners must trust in the Lord. Now, you stop and think about that. A person who knows that they are a convicted, guilty sinner. And they know. Some of them may not even want to come to church. Some of them may be afraid to show their face in a good church because they think, "Everybody knows what I am. I can't even come to church." They're not going to do any bargaining with the Lord. They're not going to say, "Lord, you've done your part, I've done my part." But they're going to be thankful if the Lord would even have anything to do with them. You see, my friends, that's a real sinner. They have nothing in their hand to bring. Nothing to offer. They're just looking to the merits of Jesus Christ. And that's true faith. That's what faith is. The apostles were, according to the scriptures in Acts chapter 4, we read that when Peter was preaching, when they were threatening them to no more preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said, "This is the stone," that's Christ, "which is the set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no other name. Not the name of the Pope, not the name of the preacher, not the name of the church. There is no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Well, they got that right. That's one thing we know that they were right about. They were ignorant and unlearned men. But there's something else. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something. There's an education there. If you've been with Jesus, you've learned something. You'll learn more being with Jesus than you will in any preacher school you can ever go to. It only takes a few minutes with Jesus, and you've learned what Jonah did when he was in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. If the Lord ever deals with you and shows you what you are, then you've been with Jesus. You see, they learned a lot being with Jesus Christ. Something that the doctors of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not know. So they marveled. They took knowledge. They'd been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. You know, I don't want to sound overly critical this morning, but it's coming to the place, I believe, in Christianity that it was just like it was in the day of Jewry when Jesus Christ came. They had all the doctors of the law, all of the educated people. People were brainwashed, and they thought, unless a man has been to the school of the Pharisees, he surely cannot be a preacher that I can trust. He's got to go to school to learn how to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This last week, I had two different encounters with people. One person said at their church that they were taking up a collection to send three men, their preachers, to the seminary. I thought to myself, well, if these men don't know what they're preaching about, why'd you ordain them in the first place? You're going to send them to a school to learn something they're supposed to already know. If somebody's got to be sent to a school to learn that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God manifested in the flesh, that He rose from the grave, that He redeemed His people from their sins, that He died for the elect only, and that He accomplished what He came to do, I want to tell you something. They don't need to be preaching. And if you go to a school and they tell you anything different than that, then it must be Baal school. And I believe that there are many people that are brainwashed. One person said, we're sending our preachers to a seminary. I thought, okay, maybe he can tell you what it is when he gets back. But you know, that is human flesh. That's a mark of our depravity. It's a mark of our depravity to be enamored with prideful things of the world. Some people would rather sit in a glittering cathedral of Baal than to be in a poor, humble place where Jesus Christ is preached as the Savior of sinners. People are enamored with buildings, programs, with things of the flesh, than to hear somebody get up and tell them that they're a sinner and Jesus Christ is the Savior. It's like Job when his miserable comforters came to him. And he said, miserable comforters are you all. In his affliction, they could help him none. All they did was tell him something that he needed to do. And that's what a lot of preachers are today. They're miserable comforters. I don't want a miserable comforter. I want somebody to comfort my soul and tell me what I am. I'm nothing. Jesus is everything. That's what I want to hear when I come to church. I was also told this week that somebody had said that they'd rather be, when they're talking about men in a seminary, that the response kind of goes like this. Would you rather be treated by a doctor that had been to school than somebody who hadn't? Meaning that if you're going to hear somebody preach, you need to hear somebody that's been to school and knows how to do it. You know, I thought about that, and I thought, well, that sounds good. I mean, it sounds great. Well, would you rather go to a doctor that had been to school that couldn't help your soul? Or somebody that hadn't been to school that knew your soul? I'd rather go somewhere where somebody could do the job, no matter what school they'd been to. You see, the ministry is not an education, it's a gift. It's not a decision, it's a calling. It's not an occupation, it's a must. The Bible says the Lord ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive. And the gospel ministry is a gift that God gives unto a sinner and calls him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe without that gift, men are going to be inclined to preach whatever they are taught in their school. They are going to be led astray. They are going to be brainwashed. And I believe that there are thousands of men today that are doing just that. Like I said, I'm not here to be critical, but I'm here to open some people's eyes. I want you to believe what God's Word says. And if you don't believe me, I'll tell you, get this book and pick it up and read it for yourself, because you're going to find from cover to cover that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. That's what the book's all about. I've read the end of the book. I know what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to be in glory and His people are going to be with Him. And that's the way it's going to go. Well, I need to close this up this morning. We've not gone through all of Isaiah 53. But Isaiah does say, surely He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for His own, as some thought that He was being punished of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. You believe that this morning? You believe you're healed by the stripes of Jesus Christ? Who's going to believe this report anyway? Who shall believe this report? Not a lot. Not many people. Because man is full of pride. And man wants to think that he has a part in this. The only part he has in it is that he is the sinner. That's the only part. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ has done it all, that He's saved you from your sins, you've not made a public confession, we give the opportunity as we stand in sin. You have a number, Brother Mike?
326.
We'll hold our handshake off until after our conference, but we'll have a song at this time and publish an open door to the church.
326. Starting with a chorus. He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And
regular clerk, Brother Leon, is not here at this time, and Brother Mike is our assistant clerk, and I forgot that last time. I apologize to him for that, but he asked Brother Jack if he'd be our clerk today. So, Brother Jack, if you'll come up here, we'll have a little conference here and take care of this. And you need something to write on? Okay, the first order of conference is a prayer, and we'll just look to the Lord and ask Him to bless us. Father, thank You for our church and for the wonderful truths that You've led us to see. We thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what He means to us this morning. We pray that You would be with our church and everything that we do. Help us to do our business and decently and in order as we've been admonished to do. Pray that You would help us to make every decision which would be God-honoring and would please Thee, and help us to be of one mind and one accord. And go with us in this service now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next item is a call for the peace of the church. All that are at peace, please signify by the uplifted hand. Not at peace, same sign. Church answers in peace. And the next item is to invite visiting brothers and sisters of the same faith in order to seats with us in council. We have an item of reference, old business, that we brought up last conference time, and we want to discuss it today if anybody has any discussion. And we've been taking up our collection once again for a ministry fund. And I know that the ministry fund can be used for our church members. You know, Paul said that especially the household of faith we're supposed to remember when there is a need. But there are other needs around us. There are people that we know that have fallen on hard times. There are people that are homeless and people who are lacking food and clothing and just things that we take for granted many times. And so we've talked about, or I mentioned last time, some things that we might want to contribute towards. One of them would be a cup of water in Malvern. Some of us, and I've noticed several of others of our church, have been coming to that and helping them pass out some food. They get their food from the food bank and from the rice bank and one other place, I can't remember. And I was told by one of the deacons there that I think they spend approximately, either $800 or $1,000 a month for the food that they give out freely. And, of course, it's given out by volunteers from their church, and we've helped do that, and it is a blessing to see the people come in very appreciative of the food they have. The other thing is our Father's House, which is a ministry not far from here for men who have addiction problems, trying to help them with their addiction and find jobs. It is located in this community between here and Arkadelphia. There's, I think, the Sheriff's Ranch. I also mentioned that as well. Now, I want to tell you, I don't have a plan in this. I don't have anything I'm trying to get our church to do. I just want to do something. I don't know what to do. I just like to help somebody somewhere. As a church, I believe it's important for us to, even for our community, to know that we're helping other people. But if the church at this time does not want to do anything, then we won't do anything. Nobody's trying to push anything down anybody's throat or anything like that. I just want everybody to think about